Numbers 11 at verse 1, this is the word of God. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortune. And when God heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it is better, for it was better for us in Egypt." Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. And you shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?' But Moses said, 'The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, "I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month." Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not.'" So far, reading of God's holy word. Well, as we have already heard, the call of God in Galatians 5 is for us to cooperate with the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. Cooperate means, of course, to operate or work together or along with, so that our call from God is to operate along with the Spirit, or as Paul says, to keep in step with the Spirit. To put it another way, we must submit to the sanctifying ministry of the Spirit within us. God has done a great work in Christ to release his people from judgment and to save them from their sins. But the end of this great work is that we should be God's obedient people, a changed people, a people who stand out in the world as different, as those who bear the mark of holiness. So as we've also heard, the first step for us then is to find out from God's word what the Spirit would do in us. Beyond the fruit of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, what further fruit would the Spirit produce in us? And as we turn back to Galatians 5:22, we hear this morning that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. This morning, I would have us consider the call of God's word to keep in step with the Spirit by being a joyful people. Now, Galatians 5 is certainly not the first passage of Scripture in which God's people are called to be joyful. And when we take into consideration the fullness of what God's word says about joy, we really get a very unique understanding of what joy is. We mustn't just read Galatians 5, hear the call to be joyful, and then decide on our own, or perhaps by the world's standards, what joy is. For example, being jovial and being joyful are not necessarily the same thing. One is not necessarily being joyful by telling a lot of jokes and always having something funny to say and slapping everyone on the back. We can see this very clearly in God's word by looking at a passage like Psalm 2, where it says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." So joy is not the opposite of or the absence of the fear of the Lord. God's people are called to rejoice in God's Son, even as they tremble before Christ as the Lord of lords and King of kings. Also in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Jesus isn't telling us to shout hip, hip, hooray whenever we feel the sting of persecution. He's calling us to this more unique and distinct form of joy, even really a deeper kind of joy. So let's be clear about what we're doing here. We're hoping to keep from reading Galatians 5, that the fruit of the Spirit is joy, and then going out into this week simply rejoicing as the world rejoices. In John 16, verse 20, right before his death on the cross, Jesus told his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." So that tells us that there's a kind of joy in the world that is certainly not what we're called to. And in the same verse, Jesus goes on to say, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." So in one verse of the Bible, we learn that there are different kinds of joy. So what kind of joy will the Holy Spirit produce in us? I would offer you this definition of joy as a summary of what God's word teaches about true joy. Joy is a cheerful willingness to live faithfully for Christ, being glad for his blessings, and enduring all things for the sake of his glory and kingdom. So this is the call to joy in God's word. We are called to a cheerful willingness to live faithfully for Christ, being glad for his blessings, and enduring all things for the sake of his glory and kingdom. So when we narrow things down and hear a more unique call to joy from God's word, we might then see the relevance of the passage that we have now read from Numbers 11. Here is a time in the history of redemption when God's people were not joyful. Instead, they grumbled. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, the Apostle Paul, as we heard earlier, refers to such stories in the Old Testament, and he writes, "These things happened as examples and were written down as warnings for us." So let's look at this story and let it be an example to us. Let us learn to avoid grumbling, but rather, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, to be joyful always, giving thanks in all circumstances. The first thing we ought to see in order to bear the fruit of joy in our lives is that all grumbling is against God. Numbers 11, verse 1 says, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes." And we see by God's response to their grumbling that they were grumbling against him. It says that they complained in the hearing of the Lord, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. So this was no small sin in the eyes of God. And it wasn't that God's feelings were hurt. Instead, God is angry with his people for their grumbling, so that the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Well, maybe God was just simply indignant for Moses' sake. Maybe he heard the people's grumbling and poured out his wrath to vindicate Moses, because the people were really just grumbling against Moses. But in verse 20, God charges his people with having even rejected him by their grumbling. We can read it really in no other way. The grumbling of God's people was against God himself. And it was even a matter of rejecting the Lord. This is true for us as well. To be a Christian is to live in covenant relationship to God. To be a Christian is even to live in the immediate presence of God. Verse 20 again says, "You have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him." And that's true of us as well under the new covenant in Christ's blood. God has come to dwell among his people. God has come to dwell even in his people through the Holy Spirit. So in the very presence of God, we may confess that God is our creator God, that all blessing comes from him. But if that's what God's word teaches us, and if that's what we really believe, that all blessings flow from God, but then we grumble about what we don't have, isn't that grumbling against God? Again, here's the logic of it. God is creator God. God created all things, and if he created all things, he owns all things. If you make something, is it not yours? Does it not belong to you? If an artist creates a work of art, I know this illustration before, but if an artist creates a work of art, that piece belongs to her. In fact, even if she sells it or gives it away, it still, in a sense, remains hers. And if she sees it within the collection, the art collection of the person she sold it to or gave it to, she's likely to say, that's one of mine. So because God created all things, he owns all things, especially since he is not just an artist, nor does he sell anything to anyone. So he remains the owner of all that he has made. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul even writes, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it?" Even more, James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights," that is, coming down from the God who created all things. And so we must confess. So we must confess that to God belongs all things, and from God comes everything that we have. But then if we grumble about what we have not received, if we grumble about the gifts that have not come down to us, then again, are we not grumbling against God and even rejecting him as our Lord? So here's the application. It's quite simple. Let's not grumble. Don't grumble in bitter resentment for whatever it is you don't have, because it's not just a little boorish when we grumble against the God who has already been so gracious to us. If someone were to give your life to save, give their life to save yours, what kind of person would you be if you grumbled because they didn't name you in their will before they died for you? And that's actually an interesting illustration, because that's exactly what Christ did for us. He named us in his will, so to speak, and then died for us so that his inheritance would become ours. What more can we demand from God? The very God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. What more do we really need when the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? So we may experience grief in this life. Well, we will experience grief in this life. We may be persecuted. We may hear one day that we only have a short time to live. But the joy of the Lord will be our strength, because the Lord Jesus is our Savior. A second thing we got to see in order to bear the fruit of joy in our lives is that God hears the voice of his people. God hears the voice of his people. Numbers 11:18 says, "Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord." So even though they grumbled, instead of just asking God for meat, God graciously heard and answered their complaint, in a sense, as though it had been a petition. God heard the voice of his people, and he answered their complaint as though it were a request. So here's the question. Why not just petition God to start with? It's not wrong to want something from God. It's not wrong to desire his blessings. What's wrong is grumbling about what we don't have instead of pouring out our hearts before him. Going back to James 4, verse 2, it says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Of course, he goes on to write, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I think if the apostles were living today, they wouldn't get asked to preach twice in too many churches for the things they were willing to say to the church. But if our motives are good and true, then we can ask God freely. We are welcomed to, by God himself, to ask. What does Philippians 4, verse 6 say? "By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." But something else we need to be careful of is that we don't ask for something pinning our hope of happiness on that thing. This is what the people seem to be doing in Numbers 11. They wail, "Oh, that we had meat to eat." The NIV puts it this way, "If only we had meat to eat." And so God gives them meat, but he basically warns them from the beginning, "Okay, but this isn't going to satisfy you. You say if only, but this isn't what's going to make you happy? In verse 18, Moses says to the people, therefore the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat, not just for one day or 2 days or five or 10 or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. It's a little bit like asking, or it's a little bit like saying, be careful what you ask for. And here's the joy. Here's the joy of having a God who is all wise, all powerful, yes, so that we can ask him for anything. But we also have a God who is all wise, a God who knows when to give us what we ask for and when not to. The story is told of a man who never married. And late in his life, someone asked him, why did you never marry? And he answered, well, I would rather go through life wanting what I didn't have rather than having what I didn't want. That's pretty good, I think. In other words, be careful what you ask for. A better way to put it, though, is to say, again, be careful not to pin your hope of happiness on something you don't have. We're pretty good at saying if only as well, are we not? And this is why the Apostle Paul writes and calls the people of God to rejoice in the Lord, which is to say to rejoice in Christ. Even more specific than rejoicing in Christ, Paul goes on to recall and proclaim again the gospel, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is the believer's true joy. This is the thing upon which Christians must pin their happiness. So if our justification by faith in Christ doesn't make us happy, we have a problem. We need to get our Bibles open again and pray that God would show us what Paul calls the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, he says. Because Christ on his throne and his marvelous benefits to us are really the only sure thing in this world. Who was it that said the only sure things in this world are death and taxes? Well, that's true to a degree. But for the Christian, it's a sure thing. It's a sure thing that Christ has finished his work. He has risen from the dead. He is seated on his throne. And we are righteous before God in him. That must be our joy. May God make it our great joy to have Christ as our righteousness. Back to 1 Corinthians 4, Paul puts it this way to the grumbling Corinthian Christians. He writes in verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. For most of us, it takes a daily reflection and remembrance of what we have in Christ, of how truly rich we are in him. Otherwise, we are so given to try to find happiness in having meat to eat or having stuff. And then you got to have more stuff and then more stuff after that. But the teaching of God's word is that if we will listen to it, the teaching of God's word is that nothing will make us truly happy until we find Christ and realize the surpassing worth of knowing him, that like Paul, we might count all things as rubbish. Otherwise, we want to count all things as a potential hope for joy. But Paul says, I count all things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, sharing the credit of his righteousness. A third thing we ought to see in order to bear the fruit of joy in our lives is that God has power to do all things for his people. God has power to do all things for his people. In verse 22, it would seem that Moses himself has a bit of grumbling to do. He says to God, you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month? Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" And God's answer is wonderful, is it not? God's answer to him is this. Is the Lord's hand too short? Is that what you think? Is the Lord's hand shortened? And it's fair to hear God saying in these words, "What? Do you think I've gotten weak since I parted the Red Sea?" That really is the scandal of Israel's grumbling, that these are the same people who saw the great power of God in the parting of the Red Sea. Wouldn't you like to have been there to see that? That really is the scandal of Israel's grumbling. These are the same people who walked through the sea on dry ground and saw the mighty Pharaoh and his army swallowed up and destroyed. But before we stand in judgment of them, we should ask ourselves, do we think that God has gotten weak since he created the world by the word of his power, since he parted the Red Sea, since he raised Christ up from the dead? In light of all that we are told in Scripture, our grumbling is no less scandalous. We are no less without excuse, because we have every reason to know and every basis for the faith to believe that God has power to do all things for his people. Indeed, in Christ, God has already done all things for his people. So God says to Moses, and we must hear it being said to us as well, "Now you will see whether my word will come true for you or not." Whatever our need, whatever our desire before God, we must remember that God can do all things. This will keep us praying and seeking the blessing of God. But this should also make us realize that if we do not have something we ask of God, it's finally because in his wisdom, he has not granted. So on one hand, the power of God, the omnipotence of God is the basis for our faith. We know that he commanded the world into existence, creating the universe out of nothing. We know that he parted the Red Sea for his people. We know that he fed around a million of his people in the middle of the desert for over 40 years. We know that he drove out the nations from before his people, nations much stronger than Israel. We know that he turned Sennacherib back from the gates of Jerusalem. And we know that he raised up Christ from the dead to defeat sin and death and the evil one himself. Is the arm of the Lord too short for whatever we ask of him? Never. So on the other hand, the power of God, while being in a sense the basis for our faith, the power of God is certainly a challenge to our faith, because we know he can do it. And when he doesn't, we must not grumble, but rejoice in what we do have, remembering that what we do have is Christ. So here's what we have from God's word. I'll conclude by a bit of a summary. First, all grumbling is against God. And it's no small sin, given what God has so graciously done for us in Christ. Second, God hears the voice of his people. He's listening. So instead of grumbling, we must set our godly desires before him in humble petition. Third, God has power to do all things for his people, which is both the basis of our faith and admittedly a challenge to our faith as well. So I finish up by pointing out that we are right where God's people were in Numbers 11. We have been delivered, but we are in danger of rejecting the God who has saved us by grumbling against him. We have been delivered from our bondage to sin, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Even more like God's people in Numbers 11, we have so much to look forward to. The promised land awaits us. The riches of heaven are in store for us. The inheritance of Christ is ours. And it will not be taken away from us. The inheritance of Christ is ours. But here we are in the desert. It's not all that different. Here we are in the desert, and our calling from God is to rejoice in what we already have in Christ, and to rejoice in anticipation of the glory that awaits us. A Puritan preacher once asked his congregation a question that we might consider as well. Will nothing satisfy you except two heavens, one now and one later? So let there be a cheerful willingness to live faithfully for Christ, being glad for his blessings, and enduring all things for the sake of his glory and kingdom. Let us keep in step with the Spirit, bearing the fruit of joy in our lives. Amen. Let's pray together. Come, Holy Spirit, come with power to open our eyes to the glory of Christ, to remind us daily of all that is ours in him, so that indeed there might be a river of joy that flows through our lives, and that in tough times will even bear us up. We ask, O Lord, that the joy of Christ will be our strength through the power of your Holy Spirit within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.